Father in heaven, as we come and open your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, would cause the text to become clear, that you would use this time to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, teaching us what it means to be your beloved sons and daughters, overwhelming us again with the good news of the gospel, teaching us to live, becomes the followers of Christ, all for your glory and our good, we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. If you would remain standing, I'm gonna read from Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21, this remarkable prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus and likely other churches, as it's a circular letter. Last Sunday, I preached focusing on verses 14 and 15. This morning, I will focus on 16 through the first part of 19, and next week, we will continue into this prayer. Listen now as I read what Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you were not here last Sunday, we, as I mentioned, spent our time in verses 14 and 15. The very simple outline was looking at why Paul prayed, why we pray, how Paul prayed, and to whom he prayed. I shared at the end of last week's sermon that I would pick this up here and focus on the what. What was Paul specifically praying for? This prayer is one of the most amazing prayers that has ever been prayed, certainly one as Paul is carried along by the Holy Spirit to write for us to learn by. Prayer is God's idea, and prayer is God's gift to his children. And yet so many, as I shared last Sunday, who are truly in Christ, struggle to pray. There are many reasons for that, but deep down, the real reason we struggle to pray is we don't really believe what God says. We don't really believe what he says about who he is, which is the reason Paul's praying, all that he has said about who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in the first two chapters. We know something of what he says, and yes, there's belief, but we don't take him at his word and what he really is revealing to us. And so our prayers are often just very general. They don't have this sense of expectation and intimacy that we were designed for. And Paul shows us that. Learning to pray scripture is one of the most significant things that can happen in a believer's life, because as we pray scripture, we can learn from how those who are called to write scripture prayed. We can learn the content of their prayers, the passion of their prayers. This past week, our denomination had its general assembly. Thousands of ruling elders and teaching elders gathered in Louisville, Kentucky. We meet each year somewhere. It'll be in Dallas in a couple years again. But I had the great privilege on Tuesday morning of spending a couple of hours with our chaplains, those who serve in the armed forces, as well as civilian chaplains, some who were chaplains on sports teams like NASCAR teams. It was a remarkable time. And they're teaching, preaching to these chaplains and their wives. I saw some of my classmates. The theme that they asked me to preach on was prayer. What does it mean to be overwhelmed by the glory of God? How does it affect our prayer life? I used Psalm 145 as my primary text, and afterwards, I met with a couple of my old classmates, and one of them said to me immediately, isn't it remarkable that we were in seminary together, and in those three, 4 years, there was never one course offered on prayer? I've told you that before. That's not the same today, thankfully. We thought about that, but the conversation continued when I said, yet, though a course wasn't offered, I really learned to pray in seminary. I learned to pray by listening to one of my professors specifically. His name's Hans Byers. The way he prayed before the lecture would ever start truly transformed the way I prayed. One of my classmates said, for me, it wasn't Dr. Byers, it was Phil Douglas, Dr. Douglas. I, after one class, asked him if he would teach me to pray. And he said, the only way I can teach you to pray is if you join me for prayer. I pray at 6 o'clock every morning. I live on campus. Come to my house, come regularly. I believe you'll learn to pray. And this classmate of mine did that 5 days a week for a couple years. I also remember one of my professors before a lecture asking this question. He said, do your prayers make Satan shudder? I love that question. He paused and then said, if you're praying for an A in my class, he's not shuddering. Your prayers are prayers. The prayers that are in the Bible are prayers that make Satan shudder. This is a prayer that makes Satan shudder. And what we learn as we look at Paul's prayer is what he was praying for those who were in Christ, those who were Christians. He's a pastor. Deep down, this church that he helped start, he wants those people to mature in their faith. And so he's praying for them in ways that are specific, focused on their spiritual life. Our prayers are so often just very general, so often centered on just praying for blessings, praying for protection, praying for comfort, and all those things are significant. But pay attention to what Paul prays for. Also pay attention to what he doesn't pray for. He's not praying for release from prison. He's not praying that they won't suffer. He's praying for spiritual things. And what he is praying for is what we need to be praying for. And if we really understand what mattered most to him, what the Holy Spirit carried him along to write and to pray, it will change your prayer life. If you are an individual who looks at your prayer life and thinks there's so much room for growth, I want to encourage you, prayer is God's idea. Your prayer life can change so swiftly, so profoundly, and last. To the point where you can say, I delight in praying to the Lord. And I promise you, the majority of ways in which we do that, that brings him glory, is when we simply pray scripture. So let's look at the what. Let's look at the things that Paul is praying for specifically. Go with me to verse 16. Here's the first petition that he offers in this second prayer in the book of Ephesians. He says that according to the riches of his glory. Now that is an important phrase because those who had come to faith, many who were a part of the pagan magic, the black magic, they were losing so much of their income. To know that there is a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, to know that they were safe and secure, even when all around them that they'd known was fading, it's according to his riches of his glory. He speaks that way. And then Paul says, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. What does it mean to be strengthened in power, with power, through and in your inner being? This is really important. We immediately think that Paul must have been thinking about the external forces that are going to come against them as followers of Jesus. And you and I feel that here today. There certainly is an enemy. Peter tells us that he roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, you're someone in Christ. I'm someone in Christ. Your children and grandchildren are someone in Christ. He wants to devour them. So yes, we're going to have external things coming against us. In fact, near the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, Paul is going to speak to these Christians about being full of the whole armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 10, he's going to speak of this warfare that we fight against. In verse 18, he's going to say that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So that's coming. That's an important part of the battle that we're in, and we need strength, his power for that battle. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about an internal strength and power that we need because of what Christ has done and is doing to us. All that he has said in the first three chapters about who the Gentiles were, who the Ephesians were, all the ways in which he has described this remarkable God saving them, that great news does a work inside an individual that without the strength of God's power would undo all of us. And this is important because this is where we miss the essence of the gospel. Most people today, especially in the Bible Belt, would say that the essence of the gospel is really nothing more than admitting you're a sinner, praying for Jesus to save you, and then doing the best you can to live a good life, confident of the fire insurance you have that you're going to go to heaven. And that's not the gospel. That's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that people who were dead in their sins are made alive. They're born again, to use Jesus' own words. Paul would speak the same language when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In Galatians, he says that he had been crucified with Christ and no longer lived, but Christ lives in him. The life he lives in the body, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So there's this transformation that takes place. And without God's strength of power in us, it would undo us. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. But why would we need to be strengthened? Ferguson asked the question about this passage. Because our hearts are too weak and narrow to contain the treasure that God places in them. Because our hearts are too weak and narrow to contain the treasure that God places in them. Well, what is the treasure? Listen, his presence. His presence, Jesus. His presence as the Lord of all is too weighty, too intensely holy, and too grand for any of us to bear. And then he says this, and I don't think I'll ever think of Christmas the same way. If we are amazed that the manger in the stable could have held the Lord of all creation, it should be even more amazing to us that Christ himself comes to dwell in us. Yet he does. That's what Paul's praying, that they would have strength and power to know that. You see it as he continues in his prayer in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does that mean? The more common word for dwell that Paul could have used is a word that means to visit. It's a word that means to have a temporary acquaintance, it's a stranger. It's actually the word that was used in the Old Testament most frequently for Abraham as he was sojourning to the promised land. But that's not the word that Paul chooses to use. Instead, Paul uses a word, and he uses the same word three times in his writings. And the word for dwell means to take up residence. It means to make my home within. It means permanent. And so what that means is if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, more has happened to you than you realize. If you're on your way to that becoming a reality, even this day might be the day he reveals himself to you. It's more than you just having the security and the assurance that you're going to go to heaven when you die. It's so much more. He, Christ himself, the one who created all things, everything you can see, everything you can't see, he dwells inside you. He has made his home inside you. How? Because he's in heaven. He ascended, yes, through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. And as he makes his home, what happens? Well, first, remember that our hearts were dead. In order for us to have any belief, he had to make those hearts alive, and he did. But this side of heaven, the conflict between the spirit and the flesh is very real. D.A. Carson speaks of this heart home this way. He says, make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in a very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. And that is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by his power in our inner being. And the inner being simply means all of our core. It's our emotions. It's our intellect. It's our will. All of it being conformed to Christ. His power in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that, listen to this, pervasively reflects Jesus' own character. In other words, the one who is living inside us does such a work in us that our life begins to look more and more and more like his. Many years ago, when I especially worked with Young Life, when students would come to Saving Faith, if they didn't have a Bible, I would buy them a Bible. Then I would buy them a topical memory system to help them learn to memorize scripture. And then often I would hand them a very popular little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. It was written by Robert Munger. Pete Dyson used it this morning at the 8 o'clock service. I didn't know that. He put one in the office over there and I saw it and I was planning to use it already. If you've never seen it, it's simply a metaphor, but I want to be very careful here. Christ living in you is not a metaphor. It's a reality. It's not an idea. It's a person, and that person is the living God. But this little parable, not a biblical parable, but a modern-day parable written probably 70 years ago, speaks of what happens when Christ truly dwells in our hearts. And he takes you through each room of your house. He takes you into the library and with the powerful work of the Holy Spirit helps you look at the things that you are reading, the shows that you're watching, though podcast didn't exist when he wrote this, the things you're listening to on a podcast. What are you filling your mind with? And Christ seeks to clean house. He moves into the dining room and the Spirit convicts and says, what are you feeding on? This is not going to give you life. You think all the money you could possess will feed you. You think all the relationships you could have might feed you. What are you really dining on? He then takes you into the living room, looking at acquaintances, into the rec room. He eventually takes you into the closet, the closed closet, the place where you and I want to keep secret sins, sometimes sins that we might cherish. And Christ says, I want it all. This is what is called sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit doing a work with us, the abiding children of the living God, as he teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. And this sanctifying work is not something that is done once. It's the ongoing work of his grace in our life. So today, for example, as you think about your heart, as the Spirit guides you, are you spending time looking at worthless things? Then pray to him, like the psalmist did in 119. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Is your tongue gossiping or slandering others? Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you stop. Your tongue sets a forest on fire. Ask him to instead give you self-control and to give you words that encourage and build others up, that tell the truth, not lies. Are you building your kingdom, seeking to have your name be praised? Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Are you unable to forgive another person as Christ has forgiven you? Pray that Christ would give you the ability to love as he has loved you. Let's speak about love now. This is the second petition. Go with me to verse 18. Actually, go to the end of verse 17. The petition, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He then moves on saying that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Okay, this is amazing. First, he speaks of love this way, verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul was often accused of not always having the best grammar. I don't think he cared. He's carried along by the Spirit. He's writing what the Spirit wants. But this is a place where people would essentially poke at him. And it's because he uses mixed metaphors. Rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is a botanical term. Grounded is an architectural term. They both matter. Rooted means to have our roots going deep into good soil where we might bear beautiful fruit through our connection to the vine. Grounded speaks of the strong foundation, and there is no stronger foundation than Christ, the solid rock. John Stott says, love is to be the soil in which their life, he's speaking about the Ephesian Christians, love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is built. And that's true of us as well. He then moves from these two metaphors, rooted and grounded, to a dimension of this love. And the way in which Paul describes this love in the Greek means it's perfect. Perfect in every dimension. And so he gives us what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. This matters. And here's why. We don't pray as we ought because we really don't believe that God loves us the way he loves us. If God could love you more, he would. I can love you more, and I'll be able to say that all the way until he calls me home. I can love my wife better, my children better, my grandchildren better, and I'll be able to say that all the way until he calls me home. God can never love you better. Because this love, so wide, so deep, so long, so high, is perfect. The breadth of it means that it is for all of his people, Jew and Gentile, which he has been emphasizing. All people, all nations, all of his people. The length of his love goes all the way back to pre-eternity. Let that just sink in. And it goes all the way to eternity future. Whenever you say, this is when I professed faith in Christ, that's might how you begin to tell your testimony. It might be a day or it might be a season. It goes back further. As I said at the beginning of our study in Ephesians, it goes all the way back before creation. If you're in Christ, it's because your names were written in the book of life. That's the length of his love. The height of his love immediately takes us to the cross. And there we see Jesus hanging high on the cross, but he doesn't stay there. He's raised. The disciples watch him ascend. He ascends into heaven where even now he reigns as king, living to intercede on our behalf. And yet his spirit, Christ's spirit, dwells in us. The height of his love isn't just that he was lifted to heaven, but he lifts every sinner who trusts in him as well. And the depth of his love, Well, we've been singing about it. How deep the Father's love for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. There's no greater picture of the love of Christ, the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit than the cross. Augustine says, the cross was a pulpit in which Jesus Christ preached his love to the world. When Napoleon and his soldiers defeated Spain, soldiers went into one of the prisons. Multiple commentaries reference this story. It's powerful. And there they discovered a prisoner who had died. His skeleton was all that remained, but his skeleton was chained to the wall. But he was able to etch on the wall a cross. And in Spanish, at the top, it said height. At the bottom, it said depth. To one side, it said breadth. To the other side, it said length. While this individual spent who knows how long dying, the gaze of his eyes and the meditation of his heart was on the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so must ours. Our heart, our mind, our eyes, our ears, our whole being must be focused on the love of Christ. So wide, so deep, so long, so high. A love that is beyond comprehension, Paul says. And yet he reveals that we are able to receive some knowledge, but not full knowledge this side of heaven. When we begin to truly understand what this love means, who it is that loves us, then our prayer life becomes so influenced by that intimacy, by that power, by that union, that just general prayers, just casual prayers, are not what's coming from knees that are bowed. It's these kind of prayers where we're praying spiritual things for one another, for the church at large, for people to believe with the strength of his power that this is who he is and who they are in them. Years ago, we started doing silent retreats. Hundreds of you have gone on these silent retreats over the years. When we first started, the first few years, I took many of our elders, leaders in our church, deacons. The women started to go as well and have their own silent retreats, and they could testify to what I'm about to say. That at the end of the silent retreat, when all you're allowed to bring is a Bible, not even a study Bible, and a journal, time and time again, almost 100%, the men, and I'm assuming the women, Carrie, would say one after another, I never knew how much God loved me. And he does. And when we understand that love, as Paul's praying for them to understand that love, the desire to be the women and men he's called us to be rises. I'm going to end here. Next Sunday, we'll pick up the fullness portion of the passage, which is the climax of this prayer. But listen to this. Martin Lloyd-Jones shares the story of a gentleman named Daniel Steele. This is not the woman author, Danielle Steele. That's a different kind of love. This is a man that Martin Lloyd-Jones says was known to be morbid, introspective, and skeptical. He was a professor of philosophy. When he had known Jesus for 28 years, here's what he wrote, reflecting on the love of God. Almost every week, and sometimes every day, a pressure of his great love comes down upon my heart in such measure as to make my brain throb. And my whole being, soul and body, groans beneath the strain of the almost insupportable plethora of joy. And yet, amid this fullness, there is a hunger for more. And amid the consuming flame of love, the paradoxical cry is ever on my lips, burn, burn, O love within my heart, burn fiercely night and day, till all the dross of earthly loves is burned and burned away. You can't get that if you're not praying for it. And others can't get that if we're not praying for it. It takes the strength and power of God to give that to us. And he will. Because we're praying his word. We're praying what he desires his people to have. But for many of us, Jesus is not much more than just a spare tire. We're glad we have it in case we need it. And we're glad we have the papers that will get us into heaven. That's not the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is union with Christ. That if you're in Christ, he dwells in you, the living God, because he loves you. And if he could love you more, he would, but he can't. This side of heaven, we're going to face so many hard things. But the power that we need to endure is the power that's enabled us to believe these things are true. One day, we will see that power face to face. This side of heaven, Christ is dwelling in us. On that journey, he's not a visitor. On that journey, he is not a stranger. On that journey, he lives inside us because he's taking up residence there by his spirit. Father in heaven, we could never make this up. We also could never believe it if you, Holy Spirit, did not illuminate the truth. Father, praise you for what you've given us. As your children, would you help us to live in reality of these truths, that they truly would inform our belief and therefore they would inform our prayers, and that we would commit to praying this way for one another so that the radiance of Christ would so shine greatly for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.